God our Father, we ask that as we hear your word, you'd give us hearts that are soft and warmed by your truth and love, minds that are clarified and understand your truth, and wills that gladly bend to your will, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 50 or 60 years ago, Billy Graham's singer, George Beverly Shea, used to sing what would now be seen as a very old-fashioned song. And the first line goes like this: I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That, in a way, is my theme this evening, although, as a friend suggested, that could have been the motto of the Australian Olympic athletes. The British athletes are much less godly, and they'd rather have silver and gold, and they got them. But there we are. It's a cracking song. It's an old-fashioned song, but the song says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. And it goes on like that. And near the end, the song says, he's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. And I want to preach to you this evening about the wonder and the beauty of Jesus. I don't know whether in Australia you read the writings of what in the UK we call the new atheists, people like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, who's now died, and Philip Pullman. It's a new atheism in the UK in that it's an aggressive proselytizing atheism, and it is very cold. It is cold, it is angry, and it chills right to the marrow of our bones. And by contrast with the coldness of that atheism, I want to set before you this evening the love story that is at the heart of the Bible. A friend of mine worked as a journalist in China, and he made a journey right across China from Shanghai, right across to the other side. And on his journey, he's a Christian man, he went to a tiny little rural Chinese church one Sunday morning. And he noticed in this tiny little church that on the Lord's table at the front, they had the Chinese character, the Chinese symbol, the character for love. And in his book, he comments that Chairman Mao, like Confucius before him, offered many things to the Chinese people, but love was not one of them. Perhaps, he said, that is why the churches are now full. And I want to speak to you about a love story. Psalm 45, verse 1, my heart is stirred by a noble theme. And I have a noble theme as we look at this psalm. It is the theme of the most beautiful man that the world has ever seen. It is the theme of the man who is, if we are Christian people, our bridegroom. It is the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ and his beauty. My heart is stirred, says the writer, by that noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Inspired by the Spirit of God, he writes. And you'll see in the NIV, it says at the top that it is a wedding song, literally a love song, but it is a wedding song. And it's a song for a royal wedding. And this psalmist is a bit like, we might say, a kind of poet laureate. He's been commissioned to write a song for the royal wedding. And the structure of the song is very simple. I'll come to that in a moment. But let me just give you a surprise at the beginning. I don't know if you've been to a wedding recently, but just imagine if you went to a wedding and afterwards you were asked by friends or family what the wedding was like. Just imagine if you said this: it was a great wedding, the bridegroom looked terrific. The bridegroom was just terrific, absolutely marvelous. And then you went on describing the majesty and the handsomeness and the fineness of the bridegroom for a while. I think your questioners might be a little perplexed, don't you? I think they might at some point say, yeah, sure, but how about the bride? And you said, oh, she was okay. It would be odd, wouldn't it? It would be odd if at a wedding, as the bride came in and walked down the aisle, all eyes were on the bridegroom. You know, nobody was looking around to see how beautiful the bride looked. Everybody was looking at the bridegroom. This wedding song is that kind of song. And it's very surprising, and I want us to notice it. The structure is very simple. Verse 1 is the introduction. Verses 2 to 9 are in praise of the bridegroom. And we'll look at that in a moment. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are not in praise of the bride. They are a little word of exhortation to the bride. They are almost a ticking off for the bride. Almost a ticking off for the bride. Verses 13, 14, 15 are a description of the bridal party. And then the last two verses, it's not so obvious in the English translation, but the last two verses, the Hebrew is masculine, and they're addressed to the bridegroom again. It's a promise to the bridegroom in the last couple of verses. So in praise of the bridegroom, a word of exhortation to the bride, a little description of the wedding party, and then a couple of verses of promise to the bridegroom at the end. So here we are, verses 2 to 9, in praise of the beautiful bridegroom. Verse 2, you are the most excellent. Literally, you are beautiful, beautiful, superlatively beautiful. You are the most beautiful with a strong masculine beauty, the most excellent of men. And the writer wants to fill our eyes with a vision of incomparable perfection, as somebody's called it. He wants to describe the bridegroom in a way that will make us all say, what a splendid man. And I want us to notice first that the first thing about the bridegroom is the beauty of his words. Verse 2, your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. So the writer says, he says to us, as he addresses the bridegroom, he says, I want you to notice that the first thing I want to tell you about his beauty and his majesty is his lips. That is to say, what comes out of his lips, his words, what he speaks. And he says to the bridegroom, he says to the king, you speak words of grace. You speak words which are just the right words to the right people at the right time. You speak words which are life-giving words, that are words in season, that are fresh words. And you say to yourself, in Old Testament history, we don't know exactly which royal wedding this was first written for, or which royal weddings it may have been sung at after that, whether it was in Jerusalem for David's heirs and successors, whether it was up in the Northern Kingdom, it doesn't much matter. But you go through Old Testament history and you say, now, of which Old Testament king would it be true to say that his words were beautiful, gracious, life-giving words? And if you're a Bible reader, if you're new to Christian things, you'd be a bit blank on this. But if you've been a Bible reader for a while, you'd scratch your head and you'd say, well, Solomon's spoken a lot of wise words. Some of the time. And some pretty bad ones at other times. And you look at the other kings and you'd say, one or two of the others didn't do badly every now and then. So King Hezekiah was pretty good some of the time. King Josiah was pretty good some of the time. But then you ask yourself, supposing they'd sung this at the wedding of King Manasseh. I don't know if you know your Old Testament history. King Manasseh is bad with a capital B. King Manasseh was ugly, cruel, hideous. He was awful. How could you sing at his wedding, your lips have been anointed with grace? You could only sing that if you believed, because you knew it wasn't true of the wedding you were singing it at. You could only sing that if you believed that one day the king would come of whom these words would be absolutely true. And then, friends, one day he did. One day, one of David's heirs and successors walked the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem and in between. And when some people were sent to arrest him, John chapter 7, they were sent to arrest him. And they didn't arrest him. They came back empty-handed. And the people who sent them to arrest him said to him, why didn't you arrest him? And they simply said, nobody's ever spoken the way this man speaks. There is something beautiful, there's something gracious, there's something wonderful, there is something amazing about the words of this man. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said that often a sentence from his lips has turned our midnight into morning and our winter into spring. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are beautiful, grace-filled words, and we have those words in Scripture. Not just the bits in speech marks in the Gospels, all the words of Scripture, all the words of the New Testament are in effect the gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are beautiful words. So that's the first thing about the beauty of the bridegroom. Second, I want us to notice in verses 3, 4, and 5, the beauty, and this is paradoxical, the beauty of his war. Look at this, verse 3. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. You can imagine him, as it were, dressed for his wedding in full dress uniform of an admiral or a field marshal. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. And you can see the medals of past campaigns and the anticipation of glorious victories in future campaigns. He's a warrior king. But notice what he's fighting for, verse 4. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. That is, ride forth to war in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. What a strange warrior. And how unlike every warrior in human history. Here is a warrior who combats, who does not try to combat evil with a greater evil. Here is a warrior who conquers evil with good. Here is a warrior who vanquishes lies and faithlessness with truth. Here is a warrior who conquers pride with humility. Here is a warrior who defeats wickedness with righteousness. And verse 5, his sharp arrows will pierce the hearts of his enemies and the nations. That is Bible shorthand for the rest of the world will fall beneath his feet. He's a world-conquering king. As they sang that song at royal weddings in the Old Testament, they could hardly have known, except faintly, how that victory was going to be won. No human war is this kind, however just a human war may be, no human war is this war. Until one day he rode forth, the king, to win this. And somebody wrote a hymn inspired by verse 4. Do you know what the hymn was? Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, your triumph now begin. Captured death and conquered sin. Ride on in majesty. And at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, this conquering king, conquered and defeated evil with good. The beauty of his war. What a beautiful war. No human conquest has defeated evil as his has. The beauty of his words, the beauty of his war. Next, notice in verses 6 and the beginning of verse 7, the beauty of his reign. Verse 6, your throne, and the poet is still addressing the king, your throne, O God. And extraordinarily, the poet addresses the king as God. He hasn't changed. He hasn't turned from talking to the king to talking to God. He's still talking to the king. And the letter to the Hebrews, our second reading, confirms that and says, this is what was spoken of Jesus. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness. You hate wickedness. You are going to rule as God with a perfect rule, with a rule that's going to put right all the messed up rules of human history. What a beautiful rule. Here's a God who has God as his God. And until later, they couldn't have known what kind of God this was, that this was the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And what a beautiful reign. The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of a kingdom of righteousness, the beauty of a kingdom in which all the wrongs of this world will be put right. And notice, finally, the beauty of his robes in verse 7 and 8. The end of verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant. Myrrh, aloes, cassia. Palaces adorned with ivory. Music of strings make you glad. Do you notice that joy, fragrance, gladness, beauty? There is something about this king, not just the beauty of his words, the beauty of his war conquering evil, the beauty of his kingdom and reign, but the beauty of his robes. There is something that, if I can put it this way, there's something about him which smells of life and gladness. couple of years ago, my father-in-law died. He died a believer, thank God. But my brother-in-law, who sat with him as he died, said that as he died, and some of you will know this because you'll have had the sadness of sitting with someone as they've died, there was what my brother-in-law called the smell of death in the room. Do you know that's a terrible, it's a terrible thing. It's just the fragrance of death. A couple of weeks after that, we had a lovely family wedding for one of our sons. And that wedding was a happy occasion. It had the smell of life about it. The whole thing smelt of life and joy. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, has about him the smell of joy and gladness. What a beautiful King. What a beautiful bridegroom. Beautiful words, beautiful war, beautiful rain, beautiful robes. And every time they sang this song in Old Testament times, anybody with an ounce of honesty knew that they weren't singing it about the king who was standing at the front getting married. Everybody with an ounce of honesty knew they were only singing this because one day the king would come who would fulfill this in its entirety. And then finally he did. Now, friends, it's only in verse 9 that we discover that there's a bride. So verse 9, daughters of kings are among your honored women. So they're very, very senior and wonderful bridegroom, bridesmaids and so on. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir, the legendary best gold of the ancient East. And we ask ourselves, who's the lucky girl at this point? Who's the lucky girl who gets to marry the most eligible bachelor in human history? And I want us to notice about this girl that the beauty we're told about her is the beauty of her adornment. We're not told that she has a beautiful face or a beautiful figure. We are told about the beauty of her adornment. Have a look, verse 9. She's dressed in gold of Ophir. Guess who bought the gold? Guess who clothed her? Answer, her bridegroom, the king. Surely. And if you glance on down to verse 13, you'll see that her gown is interwoven with gold. And verse 14, she walks in embroidered garments. Here is a bride who is made beautiful by the gift given to her of her adornment. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Of a bride who is not by nature beautiful, but a bride who has been made beautiful by grace. And you see the appeal to her in verse 10. Imagine a poet laureate saying this. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people in your father's house. Just imagine this. I'm poet laureate at the royal wedding of Prince William and Prince, whatever her name is, Kate Middleton. I'm poet laureate. I've been commissioned. And so I start off and I say, Prince William, you're marvellous, marvellous, marvellous. You're very handsome. You're very fine. You're going to be King of England and Australia and various other wonderful places. And all that kind of thing. And then I turn to Kate and I say, now listen, lassie, I've got a word for you. Just listen carefully. I've got something to say to you and I just want to make sure you listen carefully. So that's verse 10. Listen, daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. In other words, maybe she's a foreign princess, but she's come from another family. She's come from a place where there are different values. She's come from a place where they think certain things are valuable and other things aren't valuable. She's been brought up with a certain set of values and so on. And the poet says to her, now you've got to leave that value system behind. Verse 11, the king is enthralled by your beauty. Never mind that it's a beauty that he has given you. It's a beauty given to you by his grace and generosity. He's enthralled by it. He's thrilled by the beauty that he's given you. He has eyes only for you, so honor him. You must have eyes only for him. He is your lord, he's your husband, he's your master, he's your king. And so the poet says to her, leave the old stuff behind and have eyes only for him. And then he says to her in verse 12, you're not going to lose out if you do that. The daughter of Tyre. And Tyre in the ancient world was the legendary place of stupendous wealth. And the daughter of Tyre, whether it's a robe from Tyre or the daughter of Tyre, the point is, you might have a little wedding list in. Is it Peter Jones you guys have wedding lists in? David Jones, sorry, wrong one. David Jones, close. You might have a little wedding list in David Jones. But if you marry this king, all the riches and everything of value from the whole creation is going to pour into your wedding present pile. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. You're not going to lose sight. You cannot do better than to marry this king. And then the song has a brief description of the wedding party in verses 13, 14, 15. As they come into the palace and they're led in with joy and gladness, verse 15. And then there's a promise in verses 16 and 17 to the king that because of this marriage, the king is going to have sons who are going to take the place of his fathers, and they're going to be princes through the land. They're going to be remembered, verse 17, through all generations, and the nations, the whole world will praise you. It's a vivid way of saying to the king, your family is going to rule the world. Your family is going to rule the world. So what's going on here, and who's the girl? And if you're a Bible reader, you'll know that the Old Testament and the New Testament teach us that the girl is a picture of the people of God, the people of Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, Christian people, all who've trusted in the God and Father of Jesus down the ages, corporately, in the image, are his bride. Friends, if you are a Christian man or woman this evening, you are a part of that bride. You and I are corporately the lucky girl. And that's hugely important. That's taught in a number of places in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes to a local church and he says, I've engaged you to Christ and I want you to come to your wedding day in purity. Revelation chapters 19 and 21 talk about the wedding of the Lamb, the wedding of the Lord Jesus, that day at the end of human history, described as a wedding. Now, friends, I want to say three or four things to us from this song. And the first thing I want to say is to anybody here who is not as yet a Christian believer. I don't know you, and you don't know me, but God knows our hearts. And maybe you're sitting here this evening, and I'm so pleased that you're here. Maybe you're here with friends. I hope you're glad to be here. I hope you're making friends here. It's lovely that you are here. But I want to say to you, do not refuse the Lord Jesus' offer of marriage. The Lord Jesus makes you, as it were, an offer of marriage and says, come and be a part of my bride. Some years ago, George Whitefield, who was probably the greatest preacher that's ever been in England, preached a sermon to a society of young women in London on this psalm. And his text was verse 10 and verse 11. Listen, O daughter, forget your people, and so on. And he said, if you refuse the Lord Jesus' offer of marriage, if you say, I'm not going to become a Christian, he said, if you do that, you choose rags instead of robes, dross instead of gold, pebbles instead of jewels, guilt instead of a pardon, wounds instead of healing, dirt instead of cleansing, deformity, ugliness instead of beauty, trouble instead of peace, slavery instead of freedom. And he actually went on for quite a long time. I won't read it all. It was a long sermon. But he just said, if this Jesus is so gloriously beautiful and great, you cannot do better than him. You know, sometimes, I'm going to make a middle-aged comment. You know, sometimes when a girl gets engaged, the middle-aged, you know, friends of her parents will just quietly say to one another, I think she could have done better than that. A little middle-aged, but people do sometimes say that. You know, okay, I wish them luck and all the rest of it, but I think she could have done better than that. Friends, Sydney is full of men and women who think to themselves, I could do better than Jesus. And you can't. You will never do better than the Lord Jesus. Whitefield went on in his sermon and he talked about the kind of man that a girl might want to marry. And he said, sometimes a girl wants to marry a man who's great and dignified. And he says, there's nobody greater or more dignified than Jesus. He has the highest dignity. He's the glory of heaven. He's admired by angels. He's dreaded by devils. There's nobody greater than Jesus. Men and women, you cannot do better than Jesus. And then he says, sometimes a girl would like to marry a man who's rich. says there is nobody with riches greater than Jesus. All the riches of the universe are his by right. You cannot do better than him. Then Whitfield says, some girls want to marry a man who's wise. That's sensible, isn't it, to marry a man who's wise rather than stupid? He says there's nobody wiser than Jesus who will lead you through life. And then he says sometimes a girl wants to marry a man who's strong, who can defend her against their enemies and so on. Nobody is stronger than Jesus. And then he says sometimes a girl wants to marry a man who's good. There is nobody good like Jesus. He says sometimes a girl wants to marry a man who's good-looking. There's nobody more good-looking than Jesus in a moral sense. And then he says sometimes a girl wants to marry a man who will love her. He says there is nobody who will love you like Jesus. Friends, I'm not just speaking to the girls, I'm just speaking to all of us, men and women. There is nobody who will love you like Jesus. You cannot do better than him. That's the first thing I want to say. And if you're not a Christian, I want to say to you, come and join us. Surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Become his disciple. Put your trust in him and become, by grace, a part of his bridegroom. He doesn't look around for people who are naturally good to join his team. He picks a bunch of people like those of us here who are already Christians, who are naturally bad and morally ugly. And he clothes us with garments of beauty, and he makes us beautiful by grace. Next thing I want to say is this. I want to say, if you are a Christian and you are engaged to Jesus Christ, part of his bride, his waiting for the wedding day, I want to say to you from verse 11 that the king is enthralled by your beauty. You know, sometimes a man who's engaged just has eyes for his girl. He just thinks she is drop-dead gorgeous. And the Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian man or woman, the Lord Jesus is doing something in you that is making you beautiful inside. I'm not talking about your body, because it seems to me you have pretty good-looking bodies, but I can tell you with the benefit of middle age that it's going to get worse. So I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about what's going on inside in your heart. Every time somebody treats you unfairly and you return a kind and a patient answer to them, something beautiful is happening inside you. Every time you keep purity in your eyes and your desires, something beautiful is being created inside you. Every time in a time of difficulty you give thanks to God and trust him through it, something beautiful is happening inside you. Every time you are humble in success, something beautiful is happening inside you. Every time you're patient under pressure, every time you're steady in sadness, something beautiful is happening inside you. It's being created inside you by Jesus. And he thinks it is very, very beautiful. And I want to say to you that when the world outside says to you, you're a Christian, you're a nobody, you're an oddity, don't be so stupid as to live as a courageous, wholehearted disciple of Christ, and you feel despised and ugly and a nobody, and that's right, isn't it? Some of you guys at uni or in the workplace, there'll be times when you feel a nobody and despised and ugly. Read this psalm. The Lord Jesus Christ, your bridegroom, is enthralled. He is just thrilled with the beauty that he is creating inside you. Take heart from that. And then I want to say this from verse 10, forget your people and your father's house. I want to say to you, if you're a Christian man or woman, let the beauty of Jesus so fill your mind, your heart, and your affections that you say to yourself again and again and again, I would rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather have Jesus than houses and lands. I'd rather have Jesus than all the things that the world can offer me. And I want to say to you that think about you, because you've brought into your Christian life a whole bunch of values from the world outside. Just as this princess brings into her marriage all of the values of her father's home, all the stuff that she used to think was important wherever she came from, she's brought that in. And you and I have brought into our Christian lives all the stuff that the rest of, in my case, London, in your case, Sydney, believes is important. And verse 10 says to us, forget that. Leave that behind. Leave those loyalties, those allegiances behind. And be a wholehearted disciple of Jesus Christ. Be enthralled by his beauty. You know how when a man or a woman fall in love and they're head over heels in love, however busy they are and whatever else is going on in their lives, they always seem to find time for the other. You know that? I remember when I was courting Carolyn, and I was very, very busy, and I guess she was probably busy, but somehow we managed to find time to meet. You do that, don't you, if you think somebody's worth it? And it's the same with the Lord Jesus. If we realize just how beautiful the Lord Jesus is, we will make time, we'll make priority of his gospel and his kingdom. So I want to encourage you to do that. Forget your people and your Father's house. And I want to encourage you, finally, to read this psalm and to pray that in your Christian life there will be a warmth and a delight and a joy, and that you'll be willing to say to yourself, men and women, just as this girl would say to herself in this song, I am the luckiest girl in the world. I'm going to marry the most eligible bachelor in human history, the greatest king, with beautiful words, with a beautiful war that defeats evil, with a beautiful reign and beautiful kingdom and a beautiful throne and beautiful robes. Just as this girl would be thinking, I could not be luckier. I could not be luckier. Wouldn't it be marvelous if, as Christian people, you guys lived in Sydney and I lived in London, with a spring in my step, thinking and saying to myself again and again, and I need to hear this, because by temperament I'm quite sort of melancholic. I'm a kind of Eeyore. I get gloomy and down. Do you do that? I just think, oh, and I walk around. You know, you ask my family, they say, oh, yeah, Dad's really gloomy kind of guy. And I need this. And some of you, I'm sure, need this. Wouldn't it be marvelous if I could wake up in the morning when things are tough? You don't have grey skies, really, but in London we have grey skies. And if I could wake up on a day with grey skies and when things are really bad, and I could say to myself, I am the luckiest man in the world, because corporately, in the Church of Jesus Christ, I am a part of his bride. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. It was lovely we sang that song near the beginning, the heart of the bride belongs to Jesus. It's good words, that. The heart of the bride belongs to Jesus. And that will be seen this week if you and I are courageous in giving testimony to Jesus. It'll be seen this week if you and I are ruthless with sin. It'll be seen this week if we are generous in our giving. It'll be seen this week if we are glad in our Christian service, that the heart of the bride belongs to Jesus. And the heart of the bride is not going to go off having affairs with other people before the wedding. The heart of the bride is only for him. So that on that great day at the end of time, the wedding of the Lamb, when all the longings of Christian hearts will be gloriously fulfilled and transcended, we will be glad to see him. I'm glad when he comes. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. God our Father, we praise and thank you for the beauty that you have clothed us in by grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus. We praise and thank you for the incomparable beauty and majesty of the Lord Jesus, our bridegroom, our King. And we ask that our hearts might belong gladly, consistently, wholeheartedly to him alone. We ask it for his honor and glory. Amen.